And we have two more Sunday school days left counting today. So next Lord's Day is the last one, May 17th, and we'll take our summer break. And we'll be cranking Sunday school back up again after school starts. And I believe school starts early this year, I think around the first week in August. So we'll have about a 12-week break after next Lord's Day. And the Sunday schedule will be worship at 10:30 and fellowship at 10 a.m. So there'll be a snack fellowship every Lord's Day, 10 a.m., worship at 10:30, and that will carry us through the summer. And you can watch the website for upcoming events and watch the calendar. There may be some things happening, some fellowship activities during the summer we'll tell you about, but otherwise we'll begin a new semester of Sunday school in August. Well, we have two lessons left as we're looking at a theology of the Bible concerning human sexuality. And you might recall that before we took our break for Jerry Bridges last week, we were talking about seven principles of this biblical theology of sexuality that informs and governs our behavior. And I'm going to go back and kind of rewind the tape because I gave you one of those, and we're going to go back and look at all seven. And then we're going to end the class next Lord's Day by looking specifically at the issue of homosexuality. And so our entire session next week, we'll look at a biblical response to that and how we can frame our discussions of this issue with truth and also with great compassion. Next Lord's Day, we'll do that. Today, seven principles of sexuality as found in the Word of God. And again, our book I'm using is True Sexual Morality by Daniel Heinbach, which is a very thick book, but a great resource. I'll have some other resources available next Lord's Day. In fact, I'm going to produce a list for you of some of these resources for further study, since we're only skimming the surface in this class. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together and on our worship as we engage in that today. Father, thank you for a beautiful day again. We thank you for your blessings that have brought us to this place. Your mercies that are new every morning. And with the psalmist, we say, great is thy faithfulness. And we pray you'll bless your word and bless our thoughts and our discussion today, that all of this will bring you glory. And then our worship time, Father, as the word is opened again, that you would speak to us about Jesus as the one who is the bread of life. And we thank you for the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament that point to Christ. And may we see him today high and lifted up. And may the Lord himself draw all of us to his side and receive our worship and receive our study now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you might remember that we're trying to recapture the word good. The word good. And the word good appears in the Bible when the Lord looks down upon all that he has made and he says, this is good. And then he makes Adam and Eve and he joins them in holy matrimony, and there is the exchange of vows there in the book of Genesis, and then the Lord pronounces that this is very good. So we're trying to recapture the word good, and without being provocative at all, we're trying to answer the question, what is good sexuality? Meaning, what pleases God? What has God said is good? Not what we might define as good or right or acceptable, but what has God said? And Dr. Heinbach, in this book, has enunciated seven principles of biblical sexual morality that now govern the use of this gift. And I think this is the heart of what we're talking about. This gives us a framework from which to engage in discussions with our children and with our neighbors and family members about what pleases God when it comes to human sexuality. Now, the first of these principles we already talked about, but it was 2 weeks ago. And so let me remind you of what it was, and then we'll hit the other six. The first principle is sexuality must be personal. That is, it must be relational. And so this is a gift that God has given that is to be expressed between two persons, not things. So any attempt to depersonalize sexuality is an evil thing in the eyes of God. He made us male and female in his image, and he joined them in this union called matrimony, and two persons come together, blessed by God, and they share, as we're going to see in a moment, the entire totality of their being together, and they engage in personal relations at the highest and grandest level. And we talked about Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, where husbands and wives have distinct roles to play. And it is the union of two people in a relationship. So anything that depersonalizes sexuality is evil. And I won't go back and repeat everything we said, but maybe that will jar your memory. And we can move into the second principle, and that is, according to the Bible, sexuality must be exclusive. Now, another way to say that is to say it must be unique. And Dr. Heimbach joins these two terms, exclusivity and uniqueness. Biblical sexuality, as God has defined it and as God has governed it, is to be exclusive. Now, you can think about Genesis 2:24, and let me have somebody who's quick on the trigger find Genesis 2:24 and read that to us again. Again, it's a very familiar passage, but let's hear the word of the Lord. Someone read that for us, Genesis 2:24. Preferably aloud. All right, one, two, three. Who's got it? You have it, Libby? Fire away. Okay, you can hear the language. They will be two persons united together, and they will become one flesh. Now, that's where this notion of exclusivity comes in. The marital union is a one flesh union, and therefore it is one of a kind. It is something totally different. It involves two people, and they are not treated, as Dr. Heimbach says, as if they are replaceable or could be exchanged. They become one flesh. Now, one of the points that is being made today by those who disagree with us about what marriage is and about particularly the issue of homosexuality, they say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. I remember reading a couple of years ago from a prominent Methodist bishop who was otherwise very conservative, and he was asked by a member of the media what he thought about homosexuality. And this man has been a servant of Christ, a very courageous servant of Christ, and so I was waiting on a very clear answer. And he said, well, you know, I'll say what Jesus said about homosexuality. Which is nothing. But did Jesus say nothing about that? We're asking only half the question. We're asking Jesus to speak negatively about it, but perhaps he instructs us by his positive statements. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 19, 1 through 6? Now let's hear that. Let's hear Matthew 19, 1 through 6. Again, somebody quick on the trigger, find that and read that paragraph for us. Matthew 19, 1 through 6. Who's got that? Just raise a finger. Y'all are shy today. This is the most trouble we've ever had. Fire away. Now, did you catch that? Jesus is being drawn into a discussion and even a controversy about what marriage is and what divorce is. And how does Jesus answer them? He quotes from the Old Testament. So how did Jesus define marriage here? That's the question. He didn't define it negatively. He defined it positively. Here is what marriage is. Here is what human sexuality is about. Here is what a man does and what a woman does. So Jesus is affirming everything that the Lord said initially at creation when he instituted marriage. That's a strong thing, a strong statement Christ is making. So by way of positive implication, Jesus is affirming the one flesh union of a man and a woman as God's design. And again, this makes the sexual union very much different, very much unique. So, and we'll get into this later because this theme is going to carry through all seven of these principles, that this one flesh union is extremely profound and unique, and the parts are not replaceable. They're not interchangeable. Something happens in marriage that doesn't happen anywhere else. And we'll look at this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and some other places. But the union is an exclusive union that is not to be shared with other parties, and the parts are not interchangeable. They've been designed together to work together. So it is a very unique relationship. So to be God-honoring, sexuality must occur this way and in this environment, in these parameters, if it's going to be God-honoring sexuality. It must be unique. It must be in accordance with God's design. Okay. Now, building off that one, there's a third one. And again, these really stack together quite well. The third one is sexuality to be good and to be godly must be profound. It must be intimate. So the third is it must be intimate. And the other word that Dr. Heimbach uses is profound. A way to state this from the negative side is to say it cannot be shallow. It is profound. It involves intimacy. The sexual relationship has been designed by God, and here I'm quoting, to be deeply meaningful and profound. That is, sexuality that pleases God is not trivial. You might remember, I think we actually said this a couple of weeks ago, sexuality is like worship. There is no such thing as casual worship, and there's no such thing as casual sexuality. You know, the very idea of worship, by definition, excludes being casual. And the very word sexuality or sex excludes triviality. There's nothing trivial about it. It is profound. It involves intimacy. In the physical consummation of the marriage, the two persons become one. Quote here, they remain individual persons, but they enter a sexual relationship designed to be so intimate that they function as a single, inseparable unit. So true intimacy, as we're going to see again a bit later, is the union of every dimension of our being, including the physical dimension. And you can read this in Genesis 2. And it's almost amusing. Some theologians and Bible scholars will find humor here, maybe implicit in the creation account. God makes Adam first, and there's a sign being given. There's a symbol being set forth that he is the leader, protector, provider of the family. And then the Lord has him busy tending and tilling the garden and then naming the animals. And then as he's naming the animals, he realizes that he's really alone in terms of his humanity. There's not another being like him. And that's not good. It's not good that man be alone. So God makes a helper suitable for him and puts him to sleep, excises a rib or the side bone, literally as the Hebrew reads, and makes a woman. And again then he speaks his words of poetry. He expresses his marriage vows to her. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," names her woman because she was taken out of the man. And then there's the notation here by Moses as he writes the Pentateuch. The narrator gives us a little note here. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So this is an expression of intimacy at every level. You know, not just the physicality of it, but of soul. There are no secrets. They are two people who know each other in every way. And it is profound. Their relationship is profound. And their union is going to mirror back to God something about the unity and diversity that exist eternally among the persons of the Trinity. That's how man and woman image God. Two diverse people who are made differently share a fundamental unity. Diversity and unity, reflecting that image back to the Father, and that's what intimacy is. So there's nothing trivial about this. I was thinking in preparation this week about something we've already talked about, the sexual revolution that some will date to the late 50s, certainly the early 60s, and the one name that receives all the credit, and I use that term loosely, is the name Hugh Hefner, and he's the one that seems to have put things on the map. And what did Mr. Hefner and his enterprise, his empire, do? And if you boil it down, what he did was he trivialized sexuality. He took away the intimacy of it. And he made it a commodity that's available out on the street pretty cheaply. And that's where we live. You know, it's not an expression of intimacy. We'll see this a bit later. It's more of a what can I receive? What quick pleasure can I derive? And that's a horrible thing. It makes it very, very immoral and very wicked. So sexuality has to be intimate to please God. Two people brought together under vows who are going to share the totality of their being with each other under the eyes of God. I will give you a moment to ask questions as we finish, but if you have some along the way, please stop me. Number four, according to the Bible, sexuality must be fruitful. And I think this is a good discussion we need to have. Sexuality in the Bible is not an end in itself. It was never designed by God to be the end, the be-all, end-all. Again, that's how it's treated today, but that is not the way God designed it. Dr. Heinbach says this in kind of a blunt way. He says, this means that God did not intend that human beings have sex for nothing. No, it must be fruitful. Sex is not a commodity, but something that is relational and unique. Therefore, the sexual union of a husband and a wife builds community. It generates families, which then develop into societies and nations and civilizations. So it blesses other people. It is fruitful. Now, you can hear this language in Genesis 1:28, can't you, where the Lord commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So while sexuality is a private matter, it is not simply a private matter. It occurs in private, and that's where it should live, but it is not simply private. It's been designed by God to benefit other people. Now, I want to talk with you about this for a moment, because the first thing we think of is that sexuality produces children. So it benefits the world by producing children. That's how God brings children into the world. They also call this, by the way, if you didn't know, reformed evangelism. Yeah, we have children, and we catechize them, and they grow up as Christians, and they serve the Lord. That's reformed evangelism. And that's the heart of covenant theology, is that families raise godly children. And that's a great thing. And so we certainly think about the gift of having children, and now I can say with great joy, grandchildren. So that's the obvious thing, is that that's how children come into the world. And children need a mother and a father. Boy, we could go off on this a long time, but even secular studies are now showing to their own embarrassment that you need a mother and a father if you're going to have a stable society. That things go south if you don't have a mother and a father. So obviously, God is talking about that this union, this sacred, intimate, profound union, will bless other people. While a private thing, it does not stay private. It blesses the world. But think about other ways that God blesses the world through sexuality that is good. Because there are childless couples, either by choice or by some physiological restriction. And we're not saying they're less than married or that their sexuality is less than pleasing to God. So it makes us think about other ways that the gift of married love blesses the world. Can you think of any? Before I give you some answers, can you think of any? May have to ask the deacons to put some extra caffeine in the coffee at the break here. Everybody's moving slow today. Can you think of any? Yes. Yes, excellent. Now, can you maybe work on that a little bit? It adds stability. How does it, can you think of how it does that? That's right. You know, couples who are committed to each other in a monogamous, God-honoring relationship that includes the gift of sexuality, they serve as anchors to the society. They serve as examples of God's covenant love and faithfulness over time. And that blesses the neighborhoods. I mean, when, you know, you're like me, you live in a neighborhood, and there are all kinds of stories there in that neighborhood. Only the Lord knows what goes on in those homes. But there the Lord has stationed you as a child of God, as a servant of his kingdom, and in a marriage that brings him glory, as an anchor to that neighborhood. There's a godly family there, and through their influence, they are blessing the nations, as it were. Think about something that's maybe painful to think about, but couples who are childless but not by choice. And what do? They trust the Lord for a long, long time, and they pray, and they ask the Lord to bless them, and they walk by faith. And what an example that is of walking by faith, trusting the Lord through very, very disappointing moments in their life, trusting him, and their faith and their commitment to one another and to their Lord is blessing the community and blessing the church. When you watch a couple pray through that and or seek to adopt or something like that, God blesses others through it. Can you think of any other ways? Yes. Excellent. Bob is saying that the extended family are also beneficiaries of a good godly marriage, as these older parents or other siblings have needs and the family cares for them. The family stays intact and it cares for parents and grandparents or maybe siblings who have some kind of need or deprivation. That brings glory to God. So while it's private, it's not just simply private, it's designed to be a blessing. And aren't you blessed by people that you know who have been faithful to Christ and faithful to their spouses through thick and thin? What a great blessing. So this be fruitful and multiply is fulfilled in many ways. And let's think about how the gift God has given us is used to bless the world. Number five, sexuality to be good and godly must be selfless. Selfless. Now, while the Lord did design sexuality to be enjoyable, he did not make it to be enjoyable in self-centered ways. Contrary to what we might otherwise think, quote, sex is meant to satisfy, but it was not made for self-satisfaction. Now, this is a different spin on it. This reverses the field. God designed sexuality to be enjoyable and to be fulfilling, just not self-fulfilling. And I'm telling you, that right there is radically opposed to the way everybody else thinks about this. You know, it's there for me. It's there for the taking. It's about me being fulfilled, me reaching my potential. And the Bible says, no, God did not give this gift for you like that. He gave it for the other person. And he's going to bless them through you. As you give yourself, he is going to bless your spouse. Let's think about this. God-glorifying sexuality is God-centered, which makes self-centered sexuality immoral. Now, that's a strong statement he makes. But any expression of sexuality that is driven by selfish concerns is immoral. It defeats the purpose. It's opposed to the design of God. And that can even happen within a marriage, can't it? When you objectify your spouse or use your spouse, then we can violate biblical principles even in the marriage if I'm all about me. All right, it has to be selfless. He says here, then we find the paradox of sexuality. The less we are concerned with pleasing ourselves, the more joy and enjoyment we experience. Because God has designed us in his image to give ourselves away. All right? Think about that. He's made us in his image. And there is no selfishness in the Trinity. There is self-giving in the Trinity. The Father from eternity loving the Son. And the Spirit from eternity empowering the Son. And the Son and the Spirit from eternity glorifying the Father. A relationship of love, which is self-giving. So if our sexuality is going to image God, it must be driven by selfless concern, concern for the other. The more a person focuses, again quoting, on demanding his or her own satisfaction, the less satisfaction is possible. That's the paradox. You know, there are probably some good analogies of this, and the one that pops into my mind is what we call, what you would know as buyer's remorse. You know, what happens when you finally get what you want? Yeah, it leaves you hollow. You know, again, we have car dealers in the church. I'm not trying to put a put a damper on your sales, but, you know, this emotional thing happens. You find the car, you look for it, you do the research, you go haggle on the price, you get it, you drive it off the lot, and then there's this hole in your heart. What have I done? You know, I got what I wanted. The sports team wins the Super Bowl or the World Championship or the NCAA Championship, and there's a locker room explosion, but on Monday, it's back to life. You know, they got what they wanted. Now what? Now what? And that's how life is. That's the paradox of human sexuality. Human self-centeredness is never a good thing. And that includes sexual behavior, he says. Now, I want to show you this biblically. So if you'll find 1 Corinthians 7, and let's just look at this and give you a biblical anchor for this principle. 1 Corinthians 7. You know, it's never our intention to make you blush here, and we're going to handle things as delicately as we can, but the Bible is speaking very, very plainly here. And so let us hear the word of the Lord and hear it respectfully. Paul talks very, very practically here in terms of human sexuality. And let's read 1 Corinthians 7. You know the issues addressed in the 1 Corinthian correspondence were issues that they wrote Paul about. They had trouble here. So Paul is dealing with a variety of issues, and one of the issues was this issue of marriage and remarriage, and what if you marry a pagan, and what is the purpose of sexuality? And Paul is just hitting them with all this biblical theology, answering those questions. And here he's giving advice on marriage. So we begin in 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, he's talking about sexuality, and he's using the word duty. And you can see the selflessness here. Let the husband fulfill the wife, and let the wife fulfill the husband. There's the paradox. There's the Christ-like nature of human sexuality. It is like Christ in that it is not concerned about self-preservation or self-fulfillment. It gives itself away. So let the husband and the wife fulfill their duty. And then he amplifies that. He says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So it's each for the other. You know, the husband's body is there to serve the wife selflessly, and the wife's body is there to serve the husband selflessly and to fulfill God's vision for a marriage. It's not about getting what I want. It's about giving. It's not about rights. It's about responsibilities. And again, this is so counterintuitive. It's so opposed to the world. This makes it distinctly Christian. And then he gets even more direct in verse 5. And the background here is that apparently there were Christians in Corinth who said, to be really, really spiritual, we need to practice abstinence, even as married couples. You know, they had a very mystical, Gnostic view of Christianity. And they think, well, you know, to be really spiritual, we just need to practice abstinence. And Paul says, in the strongest of terms, stop depriving one another. Okay, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a short time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but come together again very quickly, lest Satan tempt you because of a lack of self-control. So it is the explicit biblical teaching that sexuality is a selfless expression, not about getting my needs met. So my duty is to be everything my wife needs her to be under God. And her duty is to be everything that I need under God. And that gives him glory as we both give. And there is no selfishness. There is only love giving itself away. So it must be selfless. And you can just measure this now against other expressions of sexuality that have at their heart selfish fulfillment. You know, by positive implication, this forbids everything, every expression of sexuality that occurs outside of marriage and that is intended for self-preservation or self-fulfillment or self-pleasure. All of that is opposed to God's good intentions. Now, let's hit 6. Sexuality must be complex. And another word he uses is the word multidimensional. That is, human beings are more than bodies. Now, you wouldn't know it, would you? I mean, you wouldn't know it. By reading the news or watching pop culture, you would think, you know, all we are is our body because that's what we shoot pictures of. You know, you look at the celebrities and it's one selfie after the next. Here I am here I am there. It's all about what I look like, what I'm wearing. It's about my hairstyle. It's, you know, I am a body. Is basically the message you get. And sexuality is only about the union of bodies. But that's not true. Because we're more than bodies, aren't we? You can describe a human being as having a body, as having a mind, as having a soul. These are words that the Bible uses to express the totality of our being. We are more than just bodies. We are, in fact, we can use three words, and these are three words found in one verse of Scripture. If you want to write this down, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I'm not going to go off on Reformed anthropology here, but I will say that there are three words used to speak of you. One is the word pneuma. Our spiritual life. The other is the word psuche, our mental / emotional life. And the other is soma, our physical life. And all three of those words occur in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 when Paul is praying for the prosperity of their spirit, soul, and body. Now, let me step aside here and have a conversation with myself and you. He is not saying that we are composed of three parts. That's another discussion. He's not saying that. And there's a reason we don't believe that. But he is saying there are three ways to look at the totality of your being, and they are interchangeable. and intertwined. The interchangeable and intertwined. Okay? To be honoring to God, sexuality must connect every dimension of our being. Mental, bodily, and spiritually. Now, I will give you an illustration of this that you might not anticipate from Matthew 5, 28. Something Jesus says, and you know this, you can quote this from memory probably, Matthew 5, 28. Jesus is ramping up the Ten Commandments, isn't he? He is intensifying the Ten Commandments, reinterpreting them, actually. And in Matthew 5, 28, he addresses the command about not committing adultery. And of course, you know what he says. He says here that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the point I'm making is that you can commit a sexual sin with no physical dimension involved at all. Sexuality, then, is not only physical, but it's psychological and spiritual as well. That's what Jesus is really saying. It involves all the dimensions of our being. It is irreducibly complex. We can commit a sexual sin in the eyes of God, even if nothing happens physically. So, to be pleasing to God, my body and my soul, my spirit must be involved in this act according to God's design. Because even if my mind wanders to a place it shouldn't be, that's a violation as grievous and as heinous in the eyes of God as if I actually did it. So the connection between body, soul, and spirit, between mind, emotions, will, body, is so tight. I want to give you a quote here from Dr. Heimbach because he says it a lot better than I can. You have to think through this. This is one of those mind-bending paragraphs, but just think about this. The physical cannot be separated from the psychological or the spiritual. The psychological cannot be severed from the physical and the spiritual. And the spiritual cannot be detached from the psychological and the physical. Are you with me so far? God made sex to unite human beings at all levels. And pretending something less is both mistaken and immoral. So I can't say, oh, I'm just having a momentary fantasy that means nothing. No. No. Not in the eyes of God. Or I might find myself emotionally drawn to someone else. That's a violation of the one flesh union. Because sexuality involves us at every level. We can't compartmentalize this. And that's the profound teaching that Jesus is giving here. Again, Paul amplifies this in 1 Corinthians 6, and I told you I would get there. And just let me read this. I'm running out of time, but let me just read this real quickly. Paul makes the same connection, I suspect, building on the theology of Jesus, which is a good thing to do. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, said Paul's opponents. That is, it doesn't matter what you do. The body is here, the body is gone. The Lord's only concerned about your spirit. And Paul says in reaction to that, no, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, who is the Lord of the body. God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up. That is, raise your body through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Therefore, because you've been bought with a price, glorify God with your body. So sexuality must involve the totality of our being. It's complex. It can't be reduced to just body or just mind. It involves all that we are, and that brings glory to God when we remember that. And then finally, the seventh principle, sex must be complementary. It must unite beings who were made for each other. And I said, I gave an illustration 2 weeks ago, again, not to be indelicate, but go over to Lowe's and look around in the plumbing section or the electrical section, and you'll find male and female parts. And if you don't know that, I mean, you know, you'll blow yourself up or flood your home. You got to get the parts right because they're designed to function only a certain way. And that's how God has designed our bodies. So they must be complementary. As sexual creatures with distinctly designed physical bodies and corresponding functions and roles, men and women are different in ways that complement each other. Well, any denial of that, erasing of the roles or design or function, or any pretending that it doesn't matter, makes sexuality immoral. Because it goes against what Paul says is nature. That's the word he uses in Romans. Any other deviation is against nature and the way God made things. There's this polarity. You know, it's binary. There's a man and a woman. And in sexuality, two people with a lot in common, but a lot not in common, come together as one. And that oneness is destroyed if both are alike. And like you get a fire or a flood, if you don't remember that when you plumb or, you know, wire your home, you get disaster in your soul and in society when that distinction is lost. And again, these studies are being suppressed. One of the benefits of having a son who's doing research in these areas is that I can get some inside information. But even studies done by people not friendly to Christianity are having to admit that homosexuality is profoundly destructive. I mean, to the psyche. And, you know, you can even think about what sociologists of marriage say. They will tell you the same thing, that outside of a monogamous relationship, sexuality just produces pain. And that's by design. Yeah, that's right, because that's against nature. It's against the way God made things. So it must be complementary. So to bring glory to God, good sexuality must only be expressed between a man and a woman, made for each other within the boundaries of married love. That's the complementarity that God has designed in this that has to be honored if it's going to be good. So those are the seven principles. Let me hit them real quick and see if you have a question. Personal, exclusive, intimate, fruitful, selfless, complex, complementary. We'll go from here and talk about then deviations from that next Lord's Day. But I wonder if you have a question real quick. Yes, sir, Brand.
It seems that you're describing the difference between theory and practice. I mean, because since the fall, we can't do any of these things the way that it's described. I'm Presbyterian. I don't want to reveal too much of my question, but nonetheless, it seems that these are
yeah, what Brand is saying is that this is a lofty standard, and it is, and it is. And all of us fall far short of it. You know, we all come out of the womb sexually damaged, if I can put it that way. Nobody's sexuality is intact according to the glory of God. You know, we all come out with malfunctions of various kinds. But then we become new persons in Christ, and there's a new trajectory to our life, a new desire, a new heart that's being fashioned after these things. So this is what we're pursuing, and we're recognizing that God has declared what is good and what is not good, and we endeavor to conform our behavior to God's standard as His covenant people. So these are the rules for sexuality that exist that we must, in the power of the Spirit, adhere to. Now, you know, we fail because think about what Jesus said again. It isn't just a matter of doing something physically, but it's even the alignment of my heart. You know, just a degree out of alignment brings disharmony with my Creator, and it displeases God, and it has, to whatever level, consequences. But this is God's law for me. This is God's blueprint for us. This is how we're to use this gift. He has made the rules. And as we trust the power of His Spirit and pray for a heart of obedience, we should aim at these things. It's a matter of measuring my behavior against this standard and appropriately repenting and correcting myself. Yeah. Yes, Andy? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's another two-semester class, actually. let me give you the quick answer is, and I'm speaking very generally because there are going to be nuances of this answer and different convictions, perhaps even in this room. But I think the consensus is we would avoid any form of birth control that took the life of the child. That was an abortifacient. I mean, I think Christian ethicists are agreed on that much, that any methodology that destroyed the embryo. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I think Christian ethicists are going to say that's probably in the realm of Christian freedom, whether or not a couple would delay or time the birth of their children, provided the methodology used does not destroy the embryo. And I think that's the consensus. Now, again, that's not speaking for you. I'm just telling you that's the larger picture of it. There are Christians who have real commitments against any kind of birth control, and some who do not. And, you know, again, most ethicists are going to put that in the Christian freedom category. What we know, though, we know that the destruction of an embryo is an evil thing. All right. Thank you. Y'all have a good afternoon or good morning, and we'll see you in about 27 minutes.